Again, our sermon text tonight is Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we will read the entire chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules, that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested him at Massah. You shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has promised. When your son asks you in the time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it in our hearing. So what does God's law mean for us? This is probably one of the most controversial subjects in all of Christianity. Are we required to obey the law? What are we required to obey in the law? And what does our obedience actually do? Many errors are made in handling the law, dealing with the law as it relates to the life of the Christian. One of these is called antinomianism. Anti, of course, meaning against. Nomian from nomos, meaning law. There's a lot of examples of antinomianism in our society and even in the church. One that immediately comes to mind is, as we've seen over the last couple of years, many of these instances where you might have a pastor who has a large following, maybe he writes books, he's otherwise famous, and then somehow disqualifies himself from ministry. There have been cases where there's been adultery, where there's been embezzlement, or other grievous sins against the church, against God, and against God's people. And then it seems like always, within just a few short months, once those pastors have disqualified themselves, had to step down, perhaps ran away from discipline, they always come back. And when they come back, they're always coming back with some version of, well, everything is just grace, and I know I was a sinner, but God has grace on me, and so I'm back, largely back to doing the same things that I was doing before. On the flip side, the other error we see is legalism. We see this, for example, in Roman Catholicism, where you get in with some grace. For instance, when you're baptized, you get the washing away of your original sin. But then from there, you're kind of on your own. You basically have to obey. You basically have to keep God's law in order to retain your salvation. If you commit venial sins in this life and you don't address them through the proper channels the church has given you, you'll have to pay for them, maybe even for thousands or millions of years in purgatory. Or if you commit a mortal sin, that could damn you to hell for all eternity. The net result in Roman Catholicism is you don't get peace with God, the peace with God that we're told we should have in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith. So what then, in light of these errors, should be our response? We don't want legalism, and we don't want antinomianism. We don't want the easy believism, like, for instance, what I was taught growing up, that if you maybe went to camp once and prayed that one prayer to Jesus, that you were basically good to live however you wanted to live for the rest of your life. We don't want Christians who are living lives characterized by sin. But we also don't want to burden ourselves or burden others with a load, with a burden that we cannot carry or that we're not supposed to carry. Well, tonight we're going to look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. And Deuteronomy 6 gives us a paradigm for what should be the Christian's relationship with the law. We will see tonight that because of what God has done for us, we can love and obey him. And we're going to look at this in 3 points. First, we are going to look at the requirements of God's law. Second, we will look at our rebellion against God's law. And then third, we will look at the remembrance of God's grace. So first, we're going to look at the requirements of God's law. This is in verses 1 through 11. But before we start on chapter 6, we need to talk briefly about chapter 5 of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, we get the restatement of the Ten Commandments. Now, the Ten Commandments are very important. As the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 19 tells us, and as the Reformed have always historically confessed, there is a threefold division in God's law. There are three types of law. The law in the Bible is divided into three categories, the law in the Old Testament. First, there is the ceremonial law. Now, we have been going through the book of Hebrews in the morning, and we have been talking a lot about the ceremonial law, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the dietary restrictions, those sort of things. Those are the ceremonial law. Those are abrogated. Those are fulfilled in Christ. They were types and shadows to point us to Christ. The second category of law is the civil law. This is the laws of various crimes and punishments. For instance, there's extensive laws in the Mosaic law about what happens when you steal something or what happens when you hurt someone, all the various things that happen as far as maintaining an orderly civil society. Now, those laws were given for a particular nation, a particular state. That's not there anymore. It was fully and finally destroyed. So the civil law also remains no longer binding. But as the Confession of Faith teaches us, there is a third category of law, and that is where the Ten Commandments come in, and that is the moral law. And the moral law, as the Reformed have historically confessed, remains forever binding on the Christian. And there are reasons that we see here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 to keep this law. Three of them that we'll look at. The first reason to keep the law is that the law is from God. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Now, there's a lot of modern criticisms of this idea of keeping the law. Many will say, well, the law is just dead tradition. We don't need it anymore. We're a progressive society, and we've moved past that. Or others will say things like, well, the law is just used to subjugate various classes of people. It's a power play. It's patriarchy. It's what have you. But what this text is very clear in telling us is that the law is from God. The moral law is to be obeyed. Now, the second reason, this is kind of a weak reason, maybe even a selfish reason, but we see it in verse 3 and also in verses 10 and 11, the law may bring temporal blessings. Generally, life will go better for us if we do what God has commanded of us. Look at it in this text. There's blessings promised to the Israelites as they go into the land if they do what God commands them. And they get a good land. They get cities they didn't build, wells they didn't dig, a land that was ready-made for their flourishing. The same may be true for us in our lives if we obey God's commandments. If we obey authorities, as we learn in the fifth commandment, we stay out of trouble generally. If we do it at work, we may get recognized, we may get promoted. If we don't commit adultery, our marriages tend to do better. Goes without saying. If we do not covet, we are content. Or even here's an interesting one. What about the Sabbath? We have a culture that experiences more than any culture before burnout, people literally working themselves to death, high rates of heart disease and other conditions that are affected by stress and by working too hard. What if we had one day in seven set aside for worship and for rest? So there is a sense in which keeping the law can make life go better for us. Now again, it's a weak reason, and in many ways it's a selfish reason. It's certainly not any kind of prosperity system where there's a guarantee, well, if you just obey, you're going to have a good life. As we often know, sometimes we do obey, and life still goes very badly. The third reason, though, and most important reason for keeping the law, is that we love God. And this is verses 4 through 9. We love God because of who he is and what he has done, because he is worthy. And this is why we confess what we do, the summary of the law, which is to love God and love neighbor. We see this here in verses 4 and 5. It's called the Shema, this very famous passage that the Jewish people, even today, they quote, they frequently use. Love God and to love neighbor is the summary of the whole law. We see this taught in Matthew 22 and in Heidelberg Catechism question 4. This love, though, it's not just love like an empty say, I love you, and that's really all there is to it. It should have pervasive results in our lives. It should affect the way we live. This is why, for instance, we teach the law to our children, and the text in Deuteronomy talks about this. We teach the law to our children. It's why we catechize. It's why we do Sunday school. It's why we do these various things to teach God's word to our children. We talk about it in our homes. We do family worship. We do family devotions. We meditate on them. We put them where we will learn them and know them. We do our own personal devotions. So all of this up to this point, I mean, sounds good, right? The law is good. So let's learn and keep the law. But there is a problem, a very significant problem. And that brings us to our second point tonight, which is our rebellion against God's law that we see in verses 12 through 19. So after God gives the people of Israel all these promises, there are a series of warnings. The first we see in verse 12 is, do not forget the Lord. How many times this week did each and every one of us forget the Lord in various ways? Maybe we told those little white lies. We don't really seem like they're that big of a deal, but if we're honest with ourselves, we know we're lying. Or we thought those unclean thoughts, we coveted something that wasn't ours, or we lusted, or all these other things that we do in all these various ways. We forget the Lord throughout the week, or we dishonored those in authority, maybe our parents, maybe others. Maybe we gossiped about somebody. Really easy to do, really easy trap to fall into, gossip. We do these kinds of things constantly. Another warning here, verses 13 and 14, do not serve other gods. Now, maybe we're not making wood or stone or metal images and bowing down to them, but what do we serve? What do we chase after in this life? Is it money? Is it power? Even the good things that God has given us are possessions we do have, our careers, our families. How do we serve them? Are we serving them in place of God? Are we serving them in the way we should only serve God? There's a particular author who likes to write books for Christian wives and mothers, and one of her quotes that she's giving to advise young wives is, "Your identity is to be found and resting in other people. As married Christian women, our identity is in our husbands." Now, Heidi's not here, but we have talked about this before, and we've done quite a bit of joking about it. I mean, I'm barely cutting it as a husband. I would make a terrible God. And all you guys out there, I hate to break it to you, but you also would make a terrible God. But this is what we do. We can take the good things, even our marriage, even our spouse, and we can make it into an idol. We can make it the main thing in our lives, the thing we serve in our lives instead of God. Or yet another warning we see in this text in verse 16, do not put God to the test. Now there's a reference here to Massa. That's the episode in Exodus 17 where the people don't have water, and so they rebel against God and they rebel against Moses. They start asking him, "Why have you brought us out here to die?" They put God on trial. And Moses is told to stand on the rock where God himself says he stands, and he strikes that rock. But in a way, he's striking God himself. How often do we do likewise, putting God to the test? When life turns difficult, when we lose the things we love the most and the things we care about the most, we question his provision, we question his goodness. God, if you were good, this wouldn't happen. I wouldn't have to go through this. There are times where we can make these Israelites look like amateurs when it comes to testing God. And yet, despite all of these problems we have seen and all these warnings we are given that we do not heed, we are told to keep the law. Verses 17 and 18 tell us that. And not only that, but verse 15 gives us consequences for disobedience. The anger of the Lord kindled against us for destruction. Or as we confess in the Heidelberg Catechism in question 10, God will not allow our disobedience to go unpunished. Or question 12, the penalty for our disobedience must be paid in full. And so this is our problem. We know God's law is good. We know God's moral law binds us. We know that his moral law is right. And yet, we know we don't keep it. And in fact, not only don't we keep it, we can't keep it. Question 5 of the Catechism, we are inclined by nature to hate God and our neighbor. Which is why we have question 3, the law, while it's good, it's how we know our sin and our misery. And so we are in big trouble. But thankfully, there is hope. I mentioned question 12, the penalty for our sin must be paid in full. But there's another line, must be paid by ourselves or by another. And this brings us to our third point, our final point, the remembrance of God's goodness in verses 20 through 25. Here we are presented with a scenario. What do you tell your child who asks you why you should keep the law? It's a valid question. It's a common question. Perhaps it's one, if you've had children, you've been asked this question. Why do we have to do this? Now note the answer that is not given here. Well, God said do it or we'll die. If we don't do it, we'll be destroyed. Now that would seem to be the natural response to what we've seen so far. But the answer that is provided is actually something quite different. It is a reflection. It is a remembrance of God's deliverance of his people. So think back again to the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. In fact, if you want to flip over, you can see them. What comes before the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So before the law is actually given, the people are given a reminder of something that has already happened. God delivered his people before he gave them the law. It wasn't by any virtue of their own. I mean, we've seen these Israelite people, if you read Exodus, you read Leviticus, you read Numbers, you know how bad these people are, how often they rebel against God, how often they do what they're not supposed to do. So it's not by any goodness or inherent virtue in them that God has chosen them and that God has delivered them and that God has brought them out. And yet God did love them, choose them. He did bring them out of Egypt. And yes, the Exodus, it was a temporal deliverance, but it was actually something more. Our Belgic Confession in Article 34 tells us that the story told in Deuteronomy, that is being retold here in verses 20 through 23, is actually a retelling of the gospel, where it says that the blood of Christ is our Red Sea that we have to pass through. The devil is our Pharaoh who held us in sin and misery and bondage. And our salvation is our entry into the spiritual land of Canaan. The parallel could be taken further. They were slaves in Egypt. We were slaves to sin. The firstborn sons of Egypt died so that God's people might be brought out. The Son of God died so that we might live. And so, these people entered the land of Canaan, not in a state of obligation, a state of bondage. They were delivered from bondage. They entered in a state of grace because of what God had already done for them. And we come to Christ in a state of grace because of what he has done for us at the cross. The Exodus in the Old Testament is a type and shadow, a looking forward to the ultimate deliverance in Christ, the ultimate deliverance in the gospel. And it is faith in that gospel, not anything to do with the law, not our doing of the law, that determines our righteousness before God. As Heidelberg Catechism question 60 says, how are we righteous before God? The answer, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments, of never having kept any of them, and of still being inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without any merit of my own, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned nor been a sinner, and as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me, if only I accept this gift with a believing heart. So what we see here is the dividing line isn't the keeping of the law. The law without faith is terrifying, but the law with faith is transformed. See, only after this recounting of God's deliverance is there the command of verses 24 and 25 to obey. This is why we confess what we confess of guilt, our sin, and then grace, what Christ has done. And only then, gratitude. And our obedience falls under the third category. It becomes gratitude. It becomes the response to what God has done for us. We're not keeping the law to save ourselves and to avoid punishment. That's already been done. Christ took that punishment on himself. But what does happen when God grants us saving faith is that the Holy Spirit gives us new desires, and we want to do what God commands. Does that mean we no longer sin in this life? Clearly not. We've already talked about all the various ways in our day-to-day lives that we still sin against what God commands. But what does happen is what we think of our sin changes. When we sin, it grieves us, and we repent, and that's why when we come together each Lord's Day, we confess our sins, because we know we have sins, and we know that we need to confess them to God, and we need to repent of them. But rather than dread the law, we love it, and we do it because we love the God who has given it to us. So this text challenges us. It calls us to self-examination. What are we doing in light of the law? Are we trying to justify or save ourselves under the law? We can't. Are we rejecting the law wholesale or as irrelevant to us, as many in our day like to do? We shouldn't. We have to flee the errors of both legalism and antinomianism. But what we also need to do, most importantly, we need to remember what Christ has done. He kept the law we couldn't, and he died to pay our penalty for breaking that law. And we have his perfect righteousness. But knowing that in Christ we have his perfect righteousness, we desire and strive to obey what God has commanded of us. So great of a salvation cannot help but work itself out in our lives. It should make us strive for holiness, not out of fear, but out of love. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, even your law. We thank you that Christ kept the law on our behalf where we could not. May we remember this truth of Christ's finished work when we are inclined to wander, to be prideful or disobedient. Sanctify us in your Spirit and conform us into the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.